Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We started this last week talking about Paul's commandment to the pastor, to his delegate, apostolic delegate, his fellow pastor in Timothy here in Ephesus about the qualifications of overseers, and we sort of stop just on the very first verse here. We're going to read that again, and Lord willing, we're going to finish this up, Lord willing, tonight. But 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 1. We'll only look at verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 1. So the only one we'll read. So if you're physically able to do so, let me invite you to stand one more time as we honor the reading of God's holy and written word. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord that's given to you and I tonight. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have ordered your churches in the way that you have desired to order them. We thank you that you have placed within your local churches the pastors and the teachers, as well as the deacons. And these are the only two offices that you've given to us. And so we may be faithful in stewarding and shepherding these offices. And may you help us and guide us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Shakespeare wrote a play about Julius Caesar, but he also wrote a lot of other plays. And in one of the plays that he wrote about Troy. And one of the things that he has happening in this play is he has the Greek general Agamemnon and the other general Nestoria having a conversation back and forth between one another about why 7 years after Greece has started a siege against Troy, why Troy still stands. And so they're arguing back and forth about why Troy stands 7 years on, and they come to the agreement that it must be something external. There must be an external reason. Troy is just a magnificent place with strong foundations, and it's an impenetrable place. But in the play, we are introduced to a third general whose name is Ulysses. And to that, Ulysses says, no, it's not the strength of Troy for which Troy still stands. It is something inherently wrong with us and our leadership that leads us to not have conquered Troy after 7 years. Of course, Agamemnon and Nestoria are outraged that Ulysses would dare say that, but yet we get the feeling as we look around our world, we get the same feeling, don't we? We know something's wrong. We know there are issues. We know what a leader should be and what a leader should be doing. And we all know that there are issues at hand, but nobody wants to take responsibility. Well, this should not be the case in the local church. The local church should be a place where leadership is valued, where biblical leadership is honored, where biblical leadership should be sought, where biblical leadership should be the place where nobody is scapegoating like Adam and Eve in the garden, or like Agamemnon and Nestoria in Shakespeare's play, trying to scapegoat and ultimately blame Ulysses for being one of the issues, among many other things. We should not be like that. We should be men of courage and valor. We should be men who value valor and courage within the local church. We should be men who seek and women who seek valuable leadership within a local, biblical leadership within a local church. And so to that end, we saw last week how we are striving and always to be striving for biblical faithfulness and leadership. That is that we said a couple of different things. Let's just sort of review here. We said, of course, that with the striving for biblical leadership comes this understanding of this overseer, this bishop, and how the bishop is supposed to sort of understand his role as God's servant here, and how the church is to understand the overseer or the bishop's role within the congregation. And so we talked about what the word means, that it just literally means bishop or overseer, one who watches over or looks over. And in the New Testament, he is a leader who's responsible for a couple of different things: the spiritual well-being of the congregation, teaching sound doctrine, guiding members in spiritual growth, and managing church activities. Not all by himself, but he is to oversee these things. And we looked at some biblical examples in Acts 20, for instance. We saw where Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he talked about them exercising oversight of the local congregation there in Ephesus. By the way, who he's writing to again in 1 Timothy. And we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, before he gets into the qualifications, the character of the bishops and the overseers and the elders here, he talks about just their position and their title. And we talked about that in 1 Timothy. We also saw in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, how that was the case where Paul writes to Titus there. And Titus is, again, instructed to appoint elders and overseers in every city, along with the qualifications of them. And I think we looked at 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3, again, where the elders are titled to be overseers and bishops, and they are to be understood that they are to watch over and the drift of many local churches that occurred after the close of the New Testament, with it becoming more of a hierarchy within churches themselves. And so we looked at and saw how God has used these titles interchangeably throughout Scripture as well, their functions and whatnot. We saw a lot of different things, but tonight what I want to do is I want to draw your attention here to actually the role of bishop, what the role of the bishop or the overseer actually is to do. I didn't talk last week because I wanted to give it its due. I didn't talk a lot last week about the role of oversight and accountability that the bishop and the overseer is to offer and is to be offered, for that matter. But that's what I'm going to do tonight. I want to spend a lot of time. I want to spend our time together tonight talking about how the role of the bishop and the overseer really is to be twofold, in the sense of offering accountability and as well as being held accountable within a local congregation. And so let's talk about the first, before we get to the accountability of the overseer and the bishop that he is to be given. But let's talk about the congregational spiritual accountability that the bishops and the overseers are to offer within the local congregation. First and foremost, as we talk about this, we need to understand that overseers, elders, pastors, whatever name we want to call them, they don't have ultimate authority, right? That belongs to the congregation. But actually, I would argue it belongs to God's word. Ultimately, it is exercised by the right of the congregation. But at the same time, a bishop, an overseer, an elder does have legitimate power. He has legitimate authority within a local congregation when it comes to teaching and preaching God's word. And so let's talk about some of the ways that the bishops and the elders and the overseers and the pastors in the local congregation are to keep the congregation spiritually accountable. And I will give you scripture as we walk through these. First and foremost, I would argue that the reason why God spends so much time on the character of a bishop, an overseer, an elder, a pastor, is because the first and foremost way that a bishop, a pastor, an elder, whatever title you want to use there to talk about them and our role, is that the reason he spends so much time talking about their character is because this is the first and primary way that a pastor is to keep the congregation spiritually accountable, meaning that they are to model what it means to follow Christ. And in their modeling what it means to follow Christ, they are setting out the example and a spiritually accountable example by which they are saying, look, this is the direction that you need to go. This is the direction that you need to follow. This is the direction that you need to be obediently and faithfully following after. We are to be men. Pastors are to be men that others can look up to and say, look, they're not perfect, but that's certainly the way we should be walking with Christ. And so as a result, I think pastors are to be godly living examples of what it means to tangibly model following Christ and imitating Christ. And I think in that, there is a promotion of accountability within a congregation. Because if a congregation is walking contrary to what the pastors of that local congregation are, how they are living, if the pastors are living in a godly way, then certainly that sets out an accountability for them. But I think second of all, there's another reason why Paul talks about not only their character, but also their abilities here, right? Is that they are to teach sound doctrine. They are to teach sound doctrine. And in teaching sound doctrine, a pastor does in fact hold the congregation regularly on a regular basis, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, anytime we gather, right? We are holding ourselves accountable to the Word of God. And we are saying we want to know what God's Word says. We want to follow then God's Word. We want to be knowledgeable. We want to discern the truth. We want to be able to not fall into error. And so this instruction is very important for us. The instruction that means, yes, at times correcting, confronting, at times rebuking, at times just simply ensuring that the church's faith remains grounded in Scripture, but that's what a pastor or the pastors of the local congregation are supposed to do. Now, I want to be careful when I say this third item, but I want to be clear about this. But the pastors are to exercise church discipline. Now, that doesn't mean that the pastors alone are to exercise church discipline, but the pastors, the elders, the overseers are certainly to lead the church in exercising church discipline. And it's not a comfortable topic, right? It's not something that a lot of churches even do today, but it is something that we as a congregation are called upon to do. The bishop is to be responsible. The elders and the pastors, the presbyters within that local congregation are responsible for overseeing church discipline. That is for addressing sin within a congregation in a manner that is consistent with biblical instructions. Listen, there's a reason why, and I don't mean this as a catch-all. Jesus didn't mean it as a catch-all, right? Because we have other places in Scripture where Paul, under the Spirit's inspiration, talks about discipline as well. But Jesus does give us a pattern, I think a specific pattern for how to deal with offenses within a local congregation. And so, for instance, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, listen to what it says. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. At this point, the local church is not involved. At this point, it is between two brothers, or if he won't hear you, maybe more than that. But depending on if you have to take witnesses with you, but it certainly is involving more as the steps go on. The penalties increase, and then in verse 17, he says, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, like an unsaved person, right? And let them be a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they may ask, and it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them, in i.e. the form of discipline. And so a church should be regularly disciplining itself, holding itself accountable. And I would say that if we want to see revival in our midst, we must exercise, first and foremost, primarily personal discipline, and then within our families, family discipline, and then ultimately within a congregation. If someone is unrepentant in their waywardness and their wickedness, then certainly within our congregation as a whole, because ultimately this process is crucial if we're going to maintain the spiritual health of a local congregation, because we have to provide a clear framework for repentance and reconciliation. We don't, as God's people, just get to sweep things under the rug. We actually have to, God forbid, deal with things in order to be reconciled together. And this is what we're called to do. But the pastors, the overseers, the bishops, the presbyters are called as well to also encourage spiritual growth, right? That is, that we are to be encouraging and facilitating opportunities for you to grow spiritually. Yes, primarily through the preaching of the word. I think that's the primary opportunity that pastors have, is to, for you to sit under the preaching and teaching of God's word, and for you to be discipled as you see a pastor work his way through a passage of scripture and showing you how to read and how to study that passage. But there should be other opportunities as well. There should be opportunities of places where we have opportunities for accountability, whether that we call that Sunday school or something else, or we provide that with one-on-one opportunities as we go and sit down and eat together, or we talk together, we fellowship together. We have opportunities to encourage one another in our spiritual growth, as well as to hold one another accountable in our walk with Christ. I think also within this, there's an understanding of providing pastoral care. That is, through counseling, through visiting of the sick, through being present in times of crisis. The bishop, the overseer, the pastor demonstrates the love and compassion of Christ. And I think this has to be personal. There has to be a personal involvement by the pastor to address the spiritual issues that are being faced by those who are struggling, maybe in the faith or with relationships, with trust and confidentiality allowed. Of course, we understand, not, you know, unless you've confessed to some crime, then, you know, I'm not a priest, you know, so you take that for what it's worth. But trust and accountability and confidentiality. But I think even in praying for the congregation, there's a way that pastors are able to provide accountability to the congregation and for the congregation for praying for their congregation. I think that one of the things that a pastor must be willing to do is he must be committed to praying for the congregation every day, or at least as much as possible. We are in a spiritual battle, and we are very much in need to understand our dependence on the Lord for His strength and His guidance. Pastors should be interceding for his people. Pastors should be seeking to provide spiritual oversight and protection through praying for God's people. This is what a pastor is called to do. This is one of our primary tasks, is yes, preaching and teaching the word. But what is it that the apostles said? Why should they seek out the deacons, right? Why? So that they could give themselves to what? The preaching of the word and to prayer. And so we offer, or are to offer, prayer on behalf of the congregation. We're to offer to you, holding you accountable through simply praying for you, praying for your families. And I say this to you, not for any other reason than to tell you that I guarantee you that every single day I am in this auditorium, in this place, and every single day I walk these pews and I pray for each and every one of you, because I love you that much. I spend time in this in this place, in this sanctuary, every day, at least an hour a day, praying, walking these pews, praying for you, because I want to see you grow, and I want to see the Lord provide revival in your lives and in your family's lives and in my life and in my family's lives. And I think it's important that you know that I spend time every single day for you and your family, praying for you, beseeching God's activity on your behalf. And we provide, pastors provide care. We provide care in that way. And I think in that, we provide community and unity in that sense as well. That we're to prevent, bishops are to prevent divisions. Pastors, listen, I know a lot of times pastors are the last ones that you come to when there's a problem, but I'm going to tell you, pastors should be the first ones that you come to, because as the pastors, as the elders, as the bishops, as the overseers of the congregation, we need to know if there's a problem so that we can head this off before it gets out of hand. And so we need to lead by holding you accountable, by stewarding our times and our families well, by stewarding our finances well, by stewarding what God has given under our care well, so that we as God's servants foster a spirit of and a culture of generosity and responsibility. And I think within that comes the understanding of ensuring transparency among what's going on in the congregation. Pastors and overseers, bishops, elders, we are called to oversee the church's affair with integrity and transparency. This is how we build trust within the congregation. This openness includes, I mean, and you know this as well as I do. If you have any questions about anything, you can come, and the books are always open to you. There's nothing being hidden. Right? We want to be completely transparent in everything with you. And so there's financial accountability, there's decision-making processes, there's prayer, there's responsibilities for church resources that have to be guarded and safeguarded. And I think this is the way pastors, elders, bishops, whatever title you want to use here, provide that. But in saying that, that doesn't mean that bishops, pastors, elders are to be, right, they're not to be offered no accountability either. Because pastors should be safeguarded. Our study of the word and devotion in our personal worship should be safeguarded. There should be a commitment to a personal routine daily of scripture reading and prayer and praise to God. And you should be as a church making sure that your pastors are disciplining themselves so that they're growing in their understanding of scripture and deepening their relationship with God. And certainly this should come from other pastors, right? Certainly, Pastor Trent should ask me regularly. I should be asking him, hey, how are things going? Can I pray for you? What are some things I need to pray for you about? Are there things going on that I need to know about? Are there things that you are struggling with that we need to deal with? I mean, so yes, in that sense, but also congregationally. I think within that, I think there we should, as God's people, formally be pressing the congregation to be praying together, prayer meetings together. It doesn't have to be always formal. It could be informal. You could simply catch your friend on the side here and say, hey, can we just pray? I've just got a burden that the Lord has laid on my heart for us to pray for sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so or for the church or whatever the case. And so you don't have to always be formal. It could be informal, but this holds the pastors and elders and shepherds accountable within that understanding. I think we certainly care for one another as pastors, but as congregations to pastors and pastors to congregations, and we're to be responsible for one another's spiritual health and care, safeguarding days of rest and having healthy boundaries with our families. We should question one another about how we're taking care of ourselves. The congregation should make sure that the pastor is not being isolated or becoming unhealthy or even unscriptural. But in saying that, a congregation should most certainly challenge their pastors and their elders to make sure that they're being prayerful and thoughtful, making sure that they have accountability in their lives on a daily basis through which they can speak candidly about their need for prayer or whatever the case may be. And ultimately, let me say this, you should be praying. I think this is certainly a big way that you can hold me and Pastor Trent accountable, is to pray for us regularly. Pray for our health, pray for our strength, pray for our wisdom. Pray that we would be morally, ethically, and spiritually wise in all of the ways in which we live, in the ways in which we act, in the ways in which we interact with others. And I think in that we should bear one another's burdens. Pastors and congregations should bear one another's burdens. We should provide opportunities for one another, not just for pastors to care for the congregation, but also the congregation to provide or to care and shepherd their pastors as well. And ultimately, I would say that if there's any doubt as far as men who may be gifted with the gift of being a pastor in their midst, certainly the congregation should be in prayer for those brothers as they seek to be faithful to the Lord. And I think in this, there's a healthy encouragement as God's people. And so that the congregation as well is not afraid when there's a moral failure or there's a problem among the body of Christ with the pastor, that the congregation itself isn't afraid to say, hey, you know what, we need to deal with this. I think I've shared this before, but I had a pastor in college who ran off with the secretary, and there were actually people in that congregation. I thought it was a solid congregation, but there were people arguing that the pastor should be allowed to stay and that they should bless that new wife. It's just ridiculous. Pastors, when pastors fail. We're humans. We fail. We sometimes sin. We do sin. And in those moments, we must be held accountable as much as anybody else. And so I would say to us that we need to have this relationship of holding one another accountable within God's framework, within the local congregation. No one is above the law, so to speak, meaning accountability. Let's say it that way. No one is above accountability. We should be accountable to one another. And I think in saying this, I think that within this, then there needs to be a proper understanding of how we are to select pastors and elders within our congregation. I think the scripture is very clear here. This is a faithful saying, he says. Paul says to Timothy, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work, right? So he's commended for this man, whoever he may be, is commended for his desire for the office of an overseer, for office of a bishop, office of a pastor. But Paul says there is criteria for this man who may have a hopefully a godly desire to be a pastor, to be an elder within that local congregation. There should be a godly and well-ordered desire within them. And listen, I think there's a whole slew of examples that we could pull from. For instance, Moses. Moses was called a man of great humility, and he had a deep welfare for his people. I mean, just read Numbers and how many times Exodus and Numbers and how many times Moses falls on his face and Aaron falls on their face saying, God, please don't wipe them out. They had care for God's people, and they loved God's people. What about Joseph? Now, Joseph cared for his own for Egypt, yes, but for his own family as well, to provide and to care for, not for his own personal gain, but to save lives and provide for his family and an entire nation that would be safe during a famine. Or David. Right? David was an anointed king at a young age, but he didn't seize the throne by force. He was a godly man who waited for the Lord to deliver the throne to him. Nehemiah. I mean, listen. Now, I'm not saying pastors should always act like Nehemiah, but understand there are times when Nehemiah would, by today's standards, probably not be seen as the most godliest of examples. because he says that he went away, he set things in order, and he goes away, and he gets called back to Babylon, and he goes to Babylon, and he's there for about a year or so, and he has to come back, and he finds that everything that he's done and everything he's set in order is completely a mess. The priests aren't being cared for. The temple hasn't been built like he had set examples for them. And the people are now intermarrying with people they shouldn't be. And it says that Nehemiah literally called all the leaders together in a giant room. And he began to grab them by the beard and pull out the hair and beat them. Now, I'm not saying that a pastor should do that. But I am saying that there are times when pastors have to exercise a little bit more force than at others. But Nehemiah is certainly an example of godliness. And ultimately, who do we look to? Well, ultimately, we look to Jesus. And the Lord Jesus set the example of righteous leadership. Jesus led by ultimately giving to us the principles that we should that Christian leaders should strive to follow, being men of God, men who love the Lord, men who have a backbone. Men like John the Baptist, who when Jesus said, right, look, this morning we said, you know, Jesus asked, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No. No, you didn't go out to see that. You didn't. You went out to see, by implication, an oak that was unmovable. He refused to move at the swaying of the wind. He would not be swayed. And I think in this, there's also, I think Scripture is just filled with the dangers of men who seek with improper motives leadership. I mean, think about who would we think of? I mean, number one, I don't know about you, but me, I think my mind immediately goes to Judas Iscariot, right? Like Judas was one of the 12, but he ultimately betrayed Jesus. We don't know why, but ultimately he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, right? And I think in that, his story is a stark warning against the dangers of letting greed and personal gain drive his actions. What about the Pharisees? I mean, these guys wanted money and power so badly that they ultimately were willing and did, in fact, deliver Jesus up for crucifixion. They did not have genuine love for God, though they did, though they said they did. What about Simon the sorcerer? Remember Simon? In Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer believed and was baptized even. And when he saw the power of God through the Holy Spirit, he started saying, hey, let me have this. I'll buy it from you. And Peter becomes so angry, he says, your gold perish with you. Or what about Diotrephes? If you don't know who Diotrephes is, let's flip over to 3 John. Just want to read this real quick. In 3 John, Diotrephes is mentioned here. John mentions him in just a moment. He says in 3 John, verses 9 and 10, he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Diotrephes wanted to have it all. He wanted to be loved and cared for, so much so that he was willing to divide and create conflict within the church that John was writing to there at that moment in time, just so he could have power. He was willing to create chaos to control. Or what about Ananias and Sapphira? I think they serve as a great example of what happens when you seek approval for simply for their own gain, right? I mean, it's a warning. It's a warning against dishonesty and a desire for human acclaim. I won't read it, but maybe you know the story. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. They sell a piece of the property. They keep back a part. They lie to the apostles, but ultimately Peter says, listen, you've lied to God, and so they die because of it. Because they were seeking approval. They wanted the accolades that Barnabas was getting from the church there. They were saying, oh, listen to how they're praising Barnabas. Hey, we want that. And we, you know what? We can get that, but we don't have to be as sacrificial as Barnabas is. And so we can take just a little bit of that and keep it back for us. And we can say, hey, we gave it all away. And everybody can say, oh, Ananias and Sapphira, what a great group of people you are. You're so loving and so gracious. But ultimately, they lied to God and paid with their lives. And I think in that, there's a role within all of this of personal calling and community recognition, right? So yes, there's a sense in which we are called, right, personally. God calls us personally. But I think the church has to recognize that calling. You can say, hey, listen, I desire to be an elder, but the congregation at the end of the day has to say, you know what? You really have been faithful, and you have shown yourself to have the gift sets responsible for this. So what is it within all of this that we see? Well, I think it would be a mistake for us to see leadership as a whole, particularly in 1 Timothy chapter 3, simply as reserved for 1 Timothy chapter 3. As we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see the overarching theme of the need and the absolute importance of godly leadership, don't you? You see this overarching theme of the necessity of godly leadership from Genesis to Revelation. And what happens when a church, like in Revelation, in the seven churches, when some of them, their leaders, they either reject their leaders or their leaders are corrupt, and therefore they lead the congregation into corruptness, or Corinth, where Paul is writing to them and rebuking them for their sin and their wickedness. But there's an overarching need in the Old Testament and the New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation, of this need for godly leadership. Godly leadership nationally, godly leadership within the people of God. And there's an I hate to use this word, but I think hopefully you'll see it. There's an evolution of leadership throughout scriptural history that God is slowly growing leaders as we move through scripture. We see different examples, and we see how each one their failings as well as their successes, and how God uses those to unfold to the next generation the need for more godly leaders and the importance of what happens when they don't have it. I mean, my goodness, if you want to see the absolute necessity of godly leaders within a nation and godly leaders within the people of God, read the book of Judges. That thing is so horrid. That book is such a horrid book. Now, I know, before you stone me, listen, I'm just saying for what people are doing in that book, right? God wrote it. It was inspired. It is inspired by God. But it is a horrible testimony to what happens when God's people abandon and forsake Him, and as a result, their leaders abandon God. They end up doing all kinds of horrific things to the point that the tribe of Dan is almost completely wiped out. But within all of this, we see the ultimate fulfillment in the perfect leadership in Christ, don't we? That is, that Christ is going to come back, and just like Christ, when Christ comes, he will require a reckoning at the hands of pastors and elders and bishops, and he will require congregations to give a response. I think it was Jonathan Edwards who said that as congregations, we will all before the judgment seat of Christ stand and there rehearse God's or our works before God, whether we did well or whether we did not do well. And I think in all of this, there really is a contemporary application in all of this. I think there's a relevance here for leadership within the New Testament context, for apostles and prophets. Now, listen, we no longer have apostles and prophets, so I want to be quick to say that. We no longer have apostles and prophets. We don't need them. They were foundational roles, right, that were only necessary up until a certain point. That has now been fulfilled. However, having said that, church planters and missionaries now take a position, and they go out and they plant churches, and they are missionaries, like Paul was a missionary. They plant churches, they establish missions, they do missionary work, and they go out to start local New Testament churches. They proclaim the Word of God. They proclaim the gospel to unreached people groups around the world, that through these church planters and missionaries, the work of God continues on in the world. And then you have the evangelists. There are still evangelists among us where their role is critical for the growth of a local New Testament church, because their main focus is spreading the gospel and making disciples. And I think in contemporary terms, we have to speak of them extending to that in both a local and a global sense. And then, of course, we have the elders, the pastors, the teachers, the overseers. And I think we have to understand that within God's church, as God's people, we need to have godly shepherds. We see, for instance, in Ezekiel, what happens when Israel is rebuked, or her shepherds are rebuked for eating and only caring for themselves and not caring for God's people. They had wicked shepherds, and God says, I'm going to replace these wicked shepherds with a good shepherd, and that's ultimately Christ. And then Christ calls shepherds to lead the way he has called them to lead. And I think in that, we need to understand that, as I said, the importance of what that looks like in a young man's life or in a man's life who are called to this task. And I think this is why we have, this. I know this is why we have the character. The character. I mean, and we'll talk about this in the coming weeks, just the characteristics of a pastor. Now, apart from the calling to be able to teach and preach the Word of God, do you know what separates the pastor from the congregation? The answer is nothing. That is, that everything characteristically that a pastor should be, that is, when you're talking about things like, let's say, blameless, husbands of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. We'll leave that one aside for a minute. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own household well, having his children in submission, right? Do you know, men, that's what you're called to do too. That's your calling too. You may not be called to teach and preach the Word of God, and that's fine, but you are called to lead your house well. And you are called to be men of character, men of courage, men of faithfulness in the places God has placed you. But when a young man does say, hey, I think I'm being called to be a pastor, I believe this is something I'm being called to do, I think there are things. Again, we need to look for their faithfulness and their ability. We need to look at their active participation within a local congregation. We need to look at how teachable they are and how willing they are to enter into a mentorship with the other leaders of that local congregation. They need to be able to be men who are tested and tried before they ever get behind, before they ever ultimately are tasked with the task of leading in a congregation. And within all of this, then, I think we need to look for men who lead by example, right? Who exemplify Christ-like humility and service, who prioritize the glory of God over their own personal ambitions, who foster a culture of servanthood, who maintain accountability in their own lives. And this is the importance, I think, for us as God's people, as we think about the importance of pastors and elders and bishops and overseers, all of these interchangeable names that God puts in his word for these men, right? Ultimately, we call them pastors today, mainly, right? And we mainly call them pastors because, right, that's just what we've chosen, right, in our culture. Is to call them as pastors, but there are many other names given to these men, interchangeably used, so that we would understand their role and their calling and the calling of God in these men's lives. But ultimately, at the end of the day, we must be willing to remain grounded and focused in the Word of God. We must be willing to be grounded and focused on the Word of God. We must implement accountability and mutual accountability within the congregation, pastors' congregations, ensuring that leaders remain grounded and that the congregation remains grounded, and to serve one another faithfully, to serve our community faithfully, to honor our leaders who are among us. As Paul writes or whoever you believe wrote the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13:17, right, that we're to revere our elders and to follow them, right, as they follow Christ. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that a man's going to be perfect at all. Particularly, and I bring this up because sometimes people look at this passage of scripture and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and they're like, I could never be like that. Well, first and foremost, you're right. You personally can never be like that. But number two, again, this isn't talking about a man who never sins. This isn't talking about someone who doesn't, who is always on it and never does anything wrong. But it does mean a man who is submissive to the Word of God, a man who loves the Lord, a man who honors the Lord, a man who loves God's people, a man who serves God's people. And whatever pastors we have in our church, we should make sure that they meet these qualifications. We should make sure that they are honorable men who honor Christ in their lives. Now listen, I'm going to say this, and I don't want you to misunderstand, okay? So I'm going to say this like this. Your pastors should be men, the type of men that you would want your children and your grandchildren, your granddaughters, and your daughters, and your great-granddaughters to marry. I'm not saying look like me. I mean, everybody can't be this sexy. But I will say that they should be the type of men who love Jesus. They should be the type of men who love Jesus. My wife is probably listening to the live stream and she's going to get me when I get home. But I will say that your men, your pastor should be the type of men that you want your granddaughters and your daughters and your great-granddaughters and your nieces to marry. Their character is that of which there is no question as to what they're like. What you see is what you get. Not perfect, but striving always for the glory of God in Christ. Let that be who we appoint always and forever. And I will say this, as a congregation, I am thankful for the types of men who have preceded me, because they have, I think, truly been godly men who you've always sought to appoint. Not perfect, not always perfect, but they've sought to be that which is for the glory of God. And so I am thankful for that. And I pray that that would always be the case for us here at First Baptist Church of Independence. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for everything you've done for us in Christ. We thank you for the fact that you have called men to be pastors. Not above, but as servants, fellow servants, who lead, yes, who guide, yes, who confront, yes, who rebuke, yes, who chastise, but are also men who are willing to learn and to be rebuked and to be confronted when they're wrong and to be submissive to Christ and His Word. So help us, we pray, to always be men and women who love Christ, who seek to be led by faithful, godly men who love Jesus. May we follow Christ always and forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, oh, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore. We shall sing on that beautiful shore. The melodious songs of the blessed, and our spirits shall sorrow no more. Not a sigh for the blessings of rest. To our bountiful Father above, we will offer our tributes of praise for the glorious gift.